I want you to take your Bibles or turn on your Bible to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. This particular verse is at the end of what is called the Upper Room Discourse, which really is descriptive of what Jesus said to his apostles after they observed the Passover supper together. This is formally called the Last Supper. And the Apostle John, under divine inspiration, wrote these words that Christ conversed with them and gave to them in John chapter 13 and all the way through John chapter 16. In the 13th chapter, Jesus taught his apostles by way of an example, a powerful principle that would literally become the hallmark of those who were followers of Christ. He taught them that they needed to learn that titles and functional roles that reflect positions of authority did not exempt them from doing even the most menial task to serve other believers in Christ in the cause and the purposes of the Lord. And to illustrate the point, Jesus, the Lord of all creation, washed the disciples' feet and told them that they ought to wash one another's feet and to follow this example. And let me just remind you that at that moment he washed the feet of Judas. And after illustrating this truth, Jesus prophetically declared something that startled them. He predicted that one of them would betray him. And of course, that caused all kinds of conversation amongst the apostles as to who he could be speaking of. But eventually, Judas would depart from the Passover supper in order to get the betrayal process underway. And then there were only 11 apostles with Christ in that upper room. And Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour of agony, the hour of arrest, the hour of torture, and eventually death on the cross. And he would return to his exalted heavenly position at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished the Father's plan of redemption. And so he gave the apostles a new commandment that he wanted them to observe. Matter of fact, this commandment would be the distinguishing mark of a genuine disciple. Jesus said to them in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you would love one another." And then he said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the distinguishing mark that would be displayed, that would indicate that people were true followers of Christ, is when in their communities there was this exchange, mutual exchange of agape love, the love of Christ for one another. And then following that command, he said that he was about to leave them, but he was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. And he promised that there would be a time when he would come back for them. You can read about that in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus says, "You know the way that I am going." And they said, "We don't know the way you're going. What way are you going?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." Although Christ intended to comfort their hearts with this information, it had the opposite effect. The apostles were perplexed. They thought that Jesus, as the Messiah, would soon establish his earthly kingdom, that he would vanquish Israel of all of its enemies, especially the Romans, and that he would bring prosperity and he would bring peace to the land of Israel. But Jesus was now talking about leaving them. And like so many people, the apostles confused the mission of the second coming with the mission of Christ's first coming. Christ's first coming was to be a suffering servant who would bear the sins of many on the cross, who would be pierced through for our transgression. He would be our sin bearer. He would absorb the condemnation that belongs to you and I. But Jesus promised that he would not leave them as orphans, even though he was going back to the Father. He and his heavenly Father would send another comforter who would come and take up residence with them. Matter of fact, I want you to look in your Bibles in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and beginning in verse 16 and 18. Let me point this out to you. Jesus said to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's the promise that the Lord had made to the apostles, that they would have the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. And the Holy Spirit in them would guide them into all truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He would illuminate them to comprehend God's word and empower them to proclaim the truth. He would come alongside of them and enable them to live for Christ unto the glory of God. He would give them gifts that would enable them to participate in the spread of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. So at the end of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus tells them to leave with him and go to a nearby place. So they had left the upper room, and passing through the vineyards and the slopes of Mount Zion, our Lord and his disciples would have come around the city walls into the shadow of the temple. They're about to cross over the Kidron Valley and make their way up to Mount Olives in the darkness of Gethsemane's garden. And at this point, our Lord continues his discourse with them. In John chapter 15, he tells them, I am the branch, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and bearing much fruit is your job. And in bearing much fruit, you would bring glory to God. Bearing fruit is nothing more than taking the theological and the moral teachings of Christ and inserting them into your life in a practical way. It's living out what Jesus makes you to be. And he also told them in that same 15th chapter, verses 18 through 19, that the place in which they would conduct their mission is a place in which they would experience hatred. Jesus said, the world hated me first. And the world would hate them because Christ chose them out from the world. When he talks about the world, he talks about that evil system with its various worldviews and perspectives and concepts of morality and theology that always stand in opposition to God. But then in the 16th chapter, Jesus once again predicts his death and resurrection. Now keep in mind, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane at this time. He also predicts that all of them would soon be scattered, each to his own home, leaving Jesus to face the darkest hour of his ministry, his earthly ministry, all alone. Then Jesus concludes this lengthy discourse with a word of hope and reality, a word of peace and tribulation, a word of agony, and yet a word of certain victory. He covers essentially three topics in John chapter 16 and verse 33. And these subjects are the whole reason why Jesus said all the things that he said to them while being in the upper room. And they speak of the essential resources that every genuine disciple of Jesus has as he lives in this world, a world filled with difficulty, calamity, opposition, and perplexity. And so let's begin with the first topic. Let me draw your attention to John 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." So the first topic is peace. And it's critical that you take note of the fact that he said, "in me." What does that mean? That is, Paul loves to use that, to be in Christ. It's speaking about the realm of the saved. It's describing those who have a relationship with Jesus, who have come to know him as Lord and Savior. It is the company of the redeemed. In me, in the realm of the saved, Jesus says, you will have peace. Peace is a translation of a Greek adjective, eirene. And in this context, and it's important you get this, that in this context, he's talking about a state of tranquility of the soul. He's talking about an undisturbed calmness of the soul in the midst of difficult and unfavorable circumstances. The word peace sometimes is used in the Bible to mean the absence of conflict and the absence of war, but that's not the nuance that is being used here. Sometimes peace is described as a harmonized relationship with a former adversary. It is the achievement of bringing a relationship back into order, and so the end result is peace. Matter of fact, our Lord talked about it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, this sort of peace. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's that adjusted relationship, that harmonized relationship. That's the same peace, by the way, that was heralded by the angels on the night that Christ was born, that people who were favored by God would experience this peace. No more adversarial relationship with God. And because of true believers' saving relationship with the Lord, they have peace with God. And listen to this, folks. They are now able to experience the peace of God. Peace with God is the bedrock on which all lasting peace is based. There's no peace with God, then there cannot be any lasting peace in this life. It's critical. Peace reiterates the statement that Jesus made and is recorded for us in John chapter 14 and verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What is this peace that Christ gives to us? You need to understand that it's a supernatural provision of the calmness of the soul that is unlike the peace that is experienced by the world. This peace supersedes the natural reactions to difficult and trying situations. This peace that Christ gives to his people is designed for trouble. It's designed for tribulation. It's designed for difficulties. Paul described it to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 7 of the book of Philippians, as a peace that surpasses all understanding. It is not understood by those who are going through the same tribulation as you are. It's not understood by those who are experiencing the difficulty that you're experiencing, because in the midst of it, you seem to have this supernatural calmness of the soul. In context, this peace that Jesus was speaking about is related to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he promised that would take place. And it did 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Paul informs us that peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit produced in those believers who place themselves under the control of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23, you read about the fruit of the Spirit, and it says it's love and joy and peace and patience and such that is manifested. These virtues are revealed in those who live their life completely surrendered to the Spirit of God. But I want to make sure you understand that in John 14 and verse 27, Jesus makes that important distinction. He said, this is not like the peace that is experienced in the world. Many years ago, historians calculated that in the previous 3,500 years, the world has experienced less than 300 years of peace. It has also been estimated that in the last 5.5 millennia, more than 8,000 peace treaties have been broken, and more than 14,000 wars fought, with a combined total of 4 billion casualties. This is not the kind of peace that Christ gives to his children. When I read those statistics, I wondered how many balloons have been released into the air for peace. How many marches and protests have come and gone in search of peace in the world. How many Miss American contestants have come and gone who claimed that if they won, they would take up the cause of world peace. The peace of this world obviously is temporal. It's fragile. It has a short shelf life. It's very much related to peaceful circumstances and the absence of warfare. All worldly peace is perpetually fragile and is often interrupted by the fallenness of mankind in pursuit of some sort of self-serving, self-directed ambition or a particular morally challenged ideology that causes them to disrupt peace in order to achieve their ideological objective. But the peace that is promised to all followers of Christ, folks, it's not affected by external circumstances. The tranquility of the soul can be experienced no matter what's happening all around you. This is supernatural. I need to tell you that this peace was made for times of difficulty. It's more evident when it's experienced in the midst of trying times. It will surprise even the believer that their soul is calm. There's no turmoil, no fretful anxiety. There's peace. And as I said earlier, it can only be experienced by those who have peace with God. You will never taste the peace of God without having peace with God, and that can only be done by faith, and faith alone in the death and resurrection of Christ. And for those who are born again, that peace comes when you live in submission to the promptings and the leading of the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So then, peace that Christ promises is not absent of difficulty, but the ability to trust God, to trust in the person of God, to trust in the promises of God and the provisions of God while in the center of very trying times. It certainly is something you need and I need now. And that's available to you because Christ said that that was another grace demonstration that in this world you would have peace. The second topic that he covers is tribulation. Let me draw your attention back again to John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. Tribulation is a translation of the Greek noun thalipsis. It's descriptive of a state of distress, an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. Does that sound familiar? Jesus uses an indicative statement here, meaning it's an undeniable fact that in this world you will have tribulation. Why? Because it's in this world that we have an avowed enemy who comes against us spiritually, seeking to remove our trust in trying times, in the person of God, in the provisions of God, in the promises of God. An enemy who knows that he can do nothing to remove from you the eternal life that is yours because you've entrusted the salvation of your soul to Christ. But he wants to harm your testimony. He wants to remove your faith that, by the way, is the pathway to peace. So he sets out to ruin your testimony. He sets out to remove your confidence. He sets out to trouble your soul and to keep you from the peace that is yours, given by God and experienced through the indwelling of the Spirit. But in addition to this avowed enemy who causes tribulation in the world, there's your own flesh. Many of you know by now, if you've been at this church for any length of time, that the New Testament uses the word flesh to describe that propensity, that proclivity towards sin and rebellion that each and every one of us had since the day we entered this world, since the fall of Adam into sin. So it is the product of your base nature, your fallen nature. Your soul, if you're a believer, has been redeemed, but your body still has incarcerated in it the principle of sin. And when you choose to follow the passions of your fallen flesh, you will trouble your soul. You'll trouble your life. You will harm relationships that are precious to you. You will lose the peace that God gives to us when we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. In addition, the believer has to live in a fallen world with its bent toward establishing worldviews, philosophies, convoluted theology, twisted morality, always in opposition to God and His Word, always in opposition to His standards. For example, you and I live in a culture in which we have a political movement and a social movement that stands strongly in opposition to God regarding human life and who has control over human life and when does human life begin. And we have a world in which they took an institution that God created and they considered themselves sovereign over it, and that's the institution of marriage, so that they could redefine marriage. And they have twisted morality so as to enable people to engage in sins that Jesus finds to be an abomination. That's just to mention a few. And because the world is engaged in their opposition to God, theologically, morally, ethically, in this world, you will have tribulation. This is why we can expect strong opposition in this world. Peter wrote this to persecuted believers in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange if you're informed. And Jesus made it abundantly clear in a strong, indicative statement, a statement of undeniable truth. In this world, you will have tribulation. I believe that's why he also provided to you and I peace. a peace that is made to handle tribulation. In addition, in this world we have natural evils. I mentioned these last week. Natural evils. The physical world, as you know, has been impacted by sin. It's under the oppression of sin. So now we have this impersonal, external, physical, temporal evil showing itself in such things as diseases and disasters and catastrophes that we say taking place in our world today. It's why we experience tornadoes. They just had some, I believe, in Kentucky last night. Hurricanes, tsunamis, tidal waves that frequently take the lives of many people. Why is that? Because in this world we have tribulation, because the earth itself has been impacted by sin. And this natural evil is the cause of those infectious diseases that we've experienced in the past, the ones we're experiencing today, and any we might experience in the future. And that will be the case until Jesus gets up from the right hand of the Father and he comes to this earth a second time and he releases this earth from its bondage. So in this world, we will have tribulation, but in the midst of this difficult time, we can have peace, the calmness of the soul, because we are in Christ. And this directs me now to the final topic, and that is courage. Take a look again at John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. And here's the reason. I have overcome the world. This is the very first command in that passage. It's in an imperative. Take courage, that phrase, is a translation of the Greek verb tarso, and it's describing an attitude of confidence, an attitude of assurance. It is to take heart. It is to stand with a sense of certainty that even outward experiences are not going to overcome you and overwhelm you and remove you from what God has promised. So it's far more than just a positive mental attitude based upon the wishful thinking of some sort of positive outcome. That's not what it is. This courageous mindset is based on fact, in particular, the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. The word overcome is a translation of the Greek verb kineo, which means to win a victory. It means to defeat an enemy. It means to conquer, to vanquish, and ultimately to destroy one's opposition. The transliteration of that Greek verb has been used by a sporting company. You're all familiar with it. It's Nike. Nike. But this particular verb is interesting because it's in the perfect active indicative. It's a statement of fact, but the perfect tense refers to an action that was completed in the past, and it has a present and future ongoing result. And of course, the action that's being referred to is the completion of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Even though when he had spoken these words, he had not yet gone to the cross and died. But yet in God's measurement of the flow of the events of history, it was already a done deal. This completed action refers to our Lord's crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, which would secure a final and full victory over sin and death, and over this world's evil system, and over this world's God, who is Satan. And of course, the ultimate manifestation of this victory will be for us when we reach our final destiny, which would be to be glorified in the presence of the Lord, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be blameless in the sight of our Lord. At that time, we receive new bodies that are equipped to live forever in a new place, in a new heaven and earth, a place that is free from the influence of Satan, a place where there is no manifestation of the flesh, there is no moral or natural evil, a place in which sin and death do not exist. And as believers in Christ, guess what? You're overcomers. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Same author of the gospel, John the Apostle, wrote these words. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And in particular, verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The fact that we have exercised faith in the reality of the person of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and we placed faith in the work of Jesus for the redeeming of our souls, makes us overcomers of this world. That's why we are told not to love this world, not to befriend this world, not to conform to this world. That's why Jesus reminded his disciples, you are in this world, but you are never of this world. And so three topics. Topics that explain the reason why Jesus said everything he said to his apostles from chapter 13 through chapter 16. It's a promise of peace in him. It's a promise that in this world there is tribulation. This is not heaven. I said that to you last week. It's not heaven. It is subject to all of the consequences and all of the manifestations of the fall. We're going through one right now. But take heart. Be assured. Take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Its evil system. And all of those things produced in this world that resemble the presence of sin. By way of practical implications, let me just point this out. Number one, possessing tranquility of the soul, having this peace in the midst of turbulent times, is clearly dependent on the little phrase, in me. Don't forget that. These things that I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. This is the prerequisite for having peace in the midst of tribulation. This is the way that you have the calmness of the soul rather than fretful anxiety. You have peace in Christ. And what does that mean? It's knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's serving Jesus, submitting to his will. So the question is that true of you today? Are you in Christ? Can I tell you something? You'll never experience this peace, this demonstration of God's grace given to his disciples unless you are in Christ. That requires that you acknowledge your sinfulness, your need for salvation, understanding you can't save yourself, and humbly coming before the Lord in faith, believing in his death and resurrection to save you, and that alone. So do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that makes you a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes all of those who are in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away and new things come. Number two, the world we live in will have times of tribulation until the creator of the world comes to this earth a second time in order to establish his earthly kingdom. And eventually he will establish his eternal kingdom in which tribulation, sickness, sin, and death will be no more. Take courage. That's a promise. That's a certainty. That's in the plan of God. This is our destiny, to be removed from a place of tribulation to a place of eternal peace. And number three, because our Lord has conquered this world, we who believe in him also conquer the world because of our faith. We no longer love this world, conform to this world, befriend this world, or are of this world. Our worldviews must be established by God's word. Our values, our morality, our theology, all of that must be directed, shaped, formed by our submission to the authority of God's holy word. So, in the midst of turbulent times, in the midst of perplexing events, in the midst of viruses spreading through the world, you and I can have peace if we're in Christ, and we can take courage because Christ has overcome the world. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, I would ask that you would minister your word to the hearts of the people that are observing this live stream today, that they would find courage, they find strength, they would find confidence, that they would trust you even when things around them seem so strange. Lord, let them always trust in you as the hope, the expectant certainty that there is a reality of a better day. And for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that they'd come to know you, because if you don't know Jesus, you don't have peace. To know Jesus is to know peace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.